Good morning. You can go ahead and put that image up. Besides seven dots, does anyone have a clue as to what this might be? What do you think it is? A constellation. Actually, you're close. Any idea what constellation? Go to the next screen. Yeah, you can see it more clearly, certainly, that it is Orion. You see, what we were looking at before was as if Earth was over here looking at it in this direction, and now we're looking at it straight on. When we look at things, we see things from a different perspective. We might conjure up different thoughts in our mind as to what something might be or how we might interact with that. You can go back to the original screen. Okay. This here would be one of his shoulders. That's Betelgeuse, one of the brightest stars in the constellation. And this is Rigel, down in his knee or his foot. This one out here is called Alnilam, and that's the center star in his belt, if you want to go back to the green. So that's Betelgeuse, that's Rigel, and that's Alnilam. To get an idea of perspective of where these stars fit in the perspective that you're used to, you could just go ahead. And that's, of course, the picture of the night sky that you would be more accustomed to, and just a picture of an artist's rendering. I think the concept of perspective that we see here with this is really what I want to highlight from our passage today in Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. Because how we see things determines our understanding and informs our decisions. And I think part of David's life was based on that as well. But before I get into it, I'd like to take a moment to pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in my life and in our lives. I pray that the words that I would speak today would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. It is my desperate plea, Lord, that it is your message to come across. Anything that I say that is from me, Lord, would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But anything that comes from you, Lord, would be quickened into our minds and into our hearts, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave here today, we would leave different, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm chapter 22, verses 12 through 18. And the question then is, if we're looking at perspective, what is David's perspective here? A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how sometimes when we are in the midst of trials and difficulties in our lives, we feel like we've come to the end of our rope. And then something else happens that makes our lives even more difficult, and we realize we hadn't yet gotten to the end of our rope. There's more rope below us. Well, I think David's situation now, where earlier he was almost at the end of his rope. Now, I think we see a picture of a man who's really gotten to the end of his rope. There is really nothing left of him. Verses 12, 13, 16, the second half of 17 and into 18 give us an understanding of what he views the world, how it's attacking him. Let me unpack these verses quickly. Verses 12 and 13 say, "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me." What we see here is not just a sense of physical threat from these bulls or lions that are attacking him. We also see spiritual warfare. Bashan is an area east of Jerusalem that was extremely fertile. And because of that, the bulls and cattle that live there would grow to apparently enormous sizes. So when he says strong bulls of Bashan, again, that physical sense of overpowerment is evident. But the people who live there would worship the Baals. And so they believed that the Baals were responsible for the size of these cattle. And so these cattle held a spiritual component as well. So it's also a spiritual battle. When we look at the lion, again, lions are scary. Their jaw is open wide against us. But in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So again, we can see another picture of a spiritual element in this time of difficulty. Then we look at verse 16. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Again, the question of dogs, we see the physical issue here as well. Tragically, recently in the Pittsburgh Zoo, a toddler fell into a wild dog pen and was mauled to death in 5 minutes. These things are ravenous. They attacked with ferocity. And that's what David is feeling here. Philippians 3:2 says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." So again, it's not just a sense of this physical fear that he might have of his own person, but a spiritual component as well. Then we look at the second half that says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." And as I'm up here teaching, it's also important, I think, for me to explain that there is an alternative translation of this that doesn't use the term piercing, which would not evoke the concept of the crucifixion. What it does is it reiterates the concept of a lion, that a lion is biting at his hands and feet. And this is something that David would certainly be familiar with because he wrestled a lion, he killed a lion and a bear. Whether it's talking about pinning him down and biting at his hands and feet or having his hands and feet pierced, which he would never have known anything about crucifixion as it didn't occur for another 500 years. Either way, it's a question of imminent and severe danger. Looking at the second half of verse 17, he says, "People stare and gloat over me." This is again goes back to the concept of the psychological warfare, really, that we saw earlier with the mocking and the taunting in verses 6 through 8. These people are hungry for his death. They're excited about it. They're looking forward to it. They can't wait. It's like Christmas to them, if you can excuse the pun. I don't think they were celebrating Christmas. But it goes beyond that. Where am I here? Gloating over him, right. Because that takes us into verse 18. And what happens is we see in verse 18, where we see a direct correlation to Jesus Christ's experience, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Now again, this is not something that any scholar believes has ever happened to David, that his clothing had ever been cast lots for or been divided amongst the people. What I think we see happening here, though, in terms of David's experience, is the fact that you have people already dividing up his kingdom. They so believe that his death or his inability to rule is imminent that they're not even waiting for him to die. They're taking that land or taking that spoils for themselves now. They're looking to do that, which again is what we see really with Jesus Christ, that he wasn't yet dead, and yet we have the Roman soldiers casting lots for his clothing. Then in verses 14, 15, and the beginning of 17, I think what we see is the toll it took on his life, on his body. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. I can count all my bones." We see here the emaciated man, someone who's been beaten so much and so often that he feels like he's got nothing left, literally, that his body is wasting away. I had to sit here when I was preparing and wonder, is it possible that he was embellishing the story at all? We know David to be somewhat of an emotional kind of guy, much like Peter was in the New Testament. And so I wonder, what about me, quite frankly? I don't know that I call myself as emotional as David was, but certainly when I go through difficult things in my life, I have a tendency to think the worst, to look at the world around me through the lens of my suffering and trouble, and pick out the things that are difficult, that are hard, and say, wow, that's true of my life right now. But I'm blinded to many of the things that are really actually pretty good in my life. Quite frankly, I have no idea. There's no indication as to what David is going through in his life during the writing of this psalm. So we really don't know how severe his trials are at the moment. And really how particular his enemies were. So oftentimes, at least in my life, when I think that someone is against me or doesn't like me for whatever reason, I tend to give them too much credit in how they interact with me and how smart they are in giving me all this psychological warfare. And I look at everything and I interpret it as them having coordinated the events to be against me. And quite frankly, it's so rarely the case. Most of these people aren't smart enough to do that. Just as I probably wouldn't be smart enough to do that against other people. Because why would I want to spend so much of my energy against them when I just want to live my life? It's an issue of taking the focus off of the other people and understanding how we interpret and how we perceive the difficulties that were going on in our lives. Was there really no one there to help him, as he says in verse 11? Really nobody? I did a quick search on his life and when he was running away from Saul twice and his son Absalom once. And while there may have been moments where he was by himself, there was always somebody who came alongside him at some point and said, "We're with you." And so I have to wonder, if he was writing Psalm 22 pertaining to any of those times, what was he really thinking? Because there are people that are there with him, that are willing to fight with him, that have left the, in the case of when Absalom came to power, that left the castle or the city with him. He wasn't as alone as maybe he leads us to believe. So the way in which we perceive things changes how we think about things. I had a situation in my life many years ago. I won't get into the details for the interest of time, but I was in a very dark place. I felt very alone. I can't even begin to explain to you how alone I felt in my life, to the point where there was actually thoughts in my head of wanting to die, that I was contemplating suicide to alleviate the pain of my feeling so alone. To the point where I actually, at one night, had a knife in my hand. Now, I don't know how serious I was, ultimately, about the concept of taking my own life. But I felt so alone and powerless. But was it really true that I was alone? Was it really true? You see, I had been thinking and thinking and thinking about my own experience. Now, I was young, and I didn't have much to really understand. I didn't have the experience of wisdom to really look back on and say, "Oh, you know what? Maybe you should think about this differently." Fortunately, this was 8 years before Christ came into my life. I believe God put a thought in my mind. Grandparents. My grandparents. Would they miss me? Because it sure felt like nobody else in the world was going to miss me. Okay, how about my parents? I think these people would miss me. I think these people would be on my side. So I realized that my problem wasn't quite as significant as I thought it was. My issues were issues of acceptance. I didn't feel accepted. I do now, for sure. Let me give you a biblical example. The Jewish people were taken out of Egypt, and they found themselves on the edge of the land that God had promised them, the land flowing of milk and honey. And God said to Moses, "I want you to send 12 men in to spy the land out and report back to you and tell you what they find." Okay? So he does that. He sends 12 guys, one from each tribe of the nations, and they go out for 40 days. And they come back, and so Moses says, "Well, how did it go?" And they said, "Wow, the land is incredible. It is awesome. We brought back this fruit. Look how great it is." And he said, "Oh, that is great. How about the people there?" "Oh, no. They're scary. They're big. I mean, they are really big. We're really small. We're like grasshoppers. They think that. We think that. No good. Bad situation." Except two guys of that party, Caleb and Joshua, had a different perspective on the land that they were to inhabit. And I want to take a quick look there. If we look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, then 14, verses 8 and 9, it says this. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Chapter 14, 8 and 9. "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." They had a different perspective. And that perspective changed and informed the way they thought and believed that they could and belonged in that land. 2 weeks ago, Jeff talked to us about three invitations that God has bestowed upon us. And I think we can see a picture of that in this situation. God invited us to believe that he is greater than our doubt. The 10 men who were afraid, did they accept that invitation to believe that God is greater than their doubt of inhabiting the land? No. They didn't believe that. They didn't accept that invitation. Caleb and Joshua, did they believe that God is greater than their doubt? Yeah, absolutely. They knew that God had promised them the land and said, "We belong there. God, we're coming to your party." Okay? How about the invitation to trust that God is greater than our circumstances? Well, the 10 men said, "Oh no, they're too big. We're nothing compared to them." So they declined the invitation. Caleb and Joshua, do they believe that and trust that God is greater than their circumstances? Absolutely. If we believe in God, he will go before us and he will give us this land. God, we're coming in. I got a new suit. An invitation to live greater than just eking out our existence. Well, I'll tell you, the 10 men, they didn't get that invitation. You see, they, after they came back, they spread these rumors about how incredibly scary these inhabitants were. And the entire nation of Israel was afraid. And their punishment was that God caused a plague on these 10 men and they died. No invitation of life. They would have been content to live on the outside of the land that God promised them, living on meager means. Caleb and Joshua, these are the only two men that ever got to enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. Because at that point, the Jews were sent on their 40-year journey to kill off that generation. No one else made it in. Moses, Aaron, they didn't make it in. Caleb and Joshua, they received that invitation. They said, "Yes, we are coming to your party. We got a new suit. I want the chicken and Josh wants the fish." 10 men were afraid of the uphill battle to enter into the land. 2 men were not afraid to enter that battle. What are the uphill battles in our lives? What are they that we're afraid of? For me, I will battle the issue of acceptance the rest of my life. In times, I feel like I'm battling it every single day. But it's a battle that I wage with Christ. What was David's perspective, really? This is just a part of the psalm. And I think we'll get the chance to see in the next few weeks how his perspective changes. And we get to rejoice in that with him. Now I want to look at the perspective of Jesus Christ, much as I did 3 weeks ago, because there's a correlation here. We've seen that with this particular psalm being so related to Jesus' life and crucifixion. But I want to look at it a little bit differently. We're going to look at Matthew 27, but there's two elements that I want to pick out. You see, Jesus was offered a drink twice during this crucifixion time. The first time was before he was crucified, and the second time was just before he died. And so I want to take a look at it. We're looking at Matthew 27, verse 34 says this. "There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it." Okay, why would he refuse to drink it? Well, let's ask three questions. Who, what, and why? Who is offering the drink, What is the drink and why? Who? It's believed that the Jewish women at the time would tend to do this type of thing, offer this mixture of drink to people who were being crucified. So that's the who. What? Wine mixed with gall, or in some cases, myrrh. Right, that's the what. And so we come to why. Well, you have to understand that the gall or the myrrh had analgesic properties to it. And so it would act somewhat like a narcotic, where it would deaden the senses a bit, maybe rendering the individual in a semi-conscious state. And so it would take away a lot of the pain that the crucifixion entails. So the women would offer it as a means of compassion. But Jesus says, no, thank you. He knew the pain and suffering that he endured. And he knew that he did not want to be clouded of mind. Feel every bit of it. He had to have a clear mind about his purpose. What was his purpose? The purpose of Jesus Christ is to save those who are lost, to save the sinner. He died the death that we could never die. You see, God and man have been separated by man's sin. Completely, totally. We can't enter into a relationship with God without him coming to us first. Because we have no ability to sacrifice anything of our own, God had to provide that. You see, animals were not an accurate sacrifice for us back to God because they're not equal with us. Any other human being wouldn't be an equal sacrifice either, because any other human being has a flaw, a blemish, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But his own son, Jesus Christ, was perfect, was without blemish or spot, and a human being. The only way that we can return back to God is to believe that he died the sacrificial death in our place, and that he rose again to be with God the Father. That is the gospel, and that is Jesus without a skewed perspective, having a clear perspective. So that's the first drink. Second drink, we see in Matthew 27, verse 48. Now, Jesus had just said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we pick up the action here. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, we don't see here that he actually drank it, but in the Gospel of John, it does suggest that he drank it. So we know that he did drink it. Who, what, and why? In this case, it's not the Jewish women. It's actually Jewish men, the Pharisees, the scribes, people who were doing the gloating, people who were looking forward to his death. That's the who. What? Wine vinegar. Okay, that's what it is. It's wine vinegar. It's a different drink than the wine and gall. So it's a different drink. That begs the question, why? Well, vinegar is not something that's going to slake your thirst. It's not going to quench your thirst. In fact, it's going to worsen it. Here's a man who's been through scourging, beating, mocking, crucifixion, and he's hanging there for a couple of hours. His thirst is dire. It's severe. And yet, these men are attacking him yet again by giving him something to slake his thirst that they know will not work. Now, there's two other points here that I want to make. We know, again, from the Gospel of John that it was actually a stalk of hyssop that they had put a sponge on and extended to Jesus' mouth. Why does that matter? Because hyssop is the plant that was used to apply the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts and lintels of the Jewish homes when the angel of death was going to come through the land and kill the firstborn. Anyone who had the sacrificial lamb's blood on the doors wouldn't fall subject to that, would be saved. And now you have the very thing that was used to apply that lamb's blood, that sacrifice blood, pointing to the one who was the sacrifice. But that's not it. The vinegar itself also has a relevance. Vinegar has yeast in it, and yeast is a symbol of sin. And this is probably more important as to why he took this drink, because he was ingesting the sin of the world symbolically. He was taking it in himself. Again, he has a true perspective on what is going on here. It is not skewed. Well, how do we get a new perspective? Because that's really what we need to know, right? The motto for this sermon is, the circumstances of our lives are opportunities for us to live for God. So we want to live for God with a new perspective. How? We would look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolished arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Here's the key. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If you want a new perspective, you need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Then looking at Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. In verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's only in Christ. It's only in Christ that we can absolutely have a new perspective, and that we can look at our situations in life and see them differently. Yes, our enemies may wage wars against us, but how do we respond? We can't control them. You can control you. It's a spiritual battle. It dictates our response, and in whom we rely will help us focus on how to have a new perspective. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward because we're going to take communion today. Jesus Christ has the full picture, a total perspective of what life is. Can God provide wisdom for us in our difficulties? Does God have the perspective that he can see what's going on in our lives and help us move forward with a new perspective? We need to tap into that. For those of us who believe, the communion table is a start. As Christ ingested the sin symbolically with a clear mind, we want to ingest his body with a clear conscience. In commemorating his atoning work on the cross, that he died for us, that he rose for us, and that he lives for us now. Much like we commemorate Veterans Day and make a holiday of it, we need to commemorate what God has done for us. Now, for the non-believer, you're really not commemorating anything. But I'll say the right perspective starts with knowing God, as I've stated. You have to know God to be able to have that right perspective. Otherwise, taking the elements would be really quite meaningless, especially for God, because he knows the intention of your heart. He knows that you're not really commemorating what he has done for you on the cross. But it would, of course, would be my prayer that you would take that acceptance now. Acceptance of Christ. Believe that he died on your cross for your sake and for your sin. That he rose again from the grave in purity and sits at the right hand of God the Father. That would be your prayer right now before taking the elements, so that today the elements can mean something to you and for God. So we're going to take this time right now to pass out the elements.